asking questions. Let me let you know, if you have any more questions of me, I'll be staying until the last person locks the door. So come on, ask me anything you want. I am privileged not only to be able to preach this morning, but I've also been asked if I could lead in the communion service. And what an honor that is. There are special days in the life of a church, but no more special days are there than when we are able to celebrate one of the ordinances that the Lord has given to us. And we're going to do that here this morning. I know when the Lord instituted the Lord's table, that it was just him and his disciples, but we know that it was not just for his disciples. One way that we know that is that the declaration of what happened on that day was written in four different books of the Bible: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and 1 Corinthians. Do you know how many of them were of the original 12? Only one of them. And here's another thing. Do you know which one of the descriptions and the writings in Scripture about the Lord's table was written first? Which one? Anybody know? 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul wrote it. He wasn't there. It's interesting. He wrote, "I deliver unto you that which also the Lord delivered to me." It wasn't that the disciples told him what was going on and how all everything worked in the church. It was when he got alone with Jesus, he got alone with God in the wilderness for those years where the Lord taught him. What an amazing thing, what an amazing thing. That was the first. The last of those was written by Luke. And so here is Luke. He's writing in many years after the church has been celebrating, taking part of the Lord's table. And he's the last one there. His book is a long book. If you look at it verse by verse, you find out it's one of the longest ones in the New Testament. Yet when it comes to this, because it's been done so many times, it's not surprising that he has the shortest account. It's only 7 verses long. But in preparation of the Lord's table this morning, I would like for us to look at those 7 verses. I'd like for us to consider them. And I want to share from you some phrases that are in there. Of course, the last two of those phrases are going to be ones that we're very familiar with, that we talk about every communion service. But we're going to take and look at 6 different phrases in there. And I hope that it'll bring some encouragement to you as we partake of the Lord's table, because it is a special thing for us to do, to remember our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that he made on the cross for us, and we see his love. So if you would open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter, Luke chapter 22, Luke chapter 22, they both start with an L. Luke chapter 22, and we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 23. Once you have found it, though, we can get all of the knowledge that we want, and I can present all of these different things, but unless the Holy Spirit speaks to us and teaches us and encourages us, we're not going to go anywhere this morning. So let me invite you to stand with me as we pray and we ask God to speak to us this morning. Dear Father, we are gathered here this morning around your word, the ancient words that changed our lives, the ancient words that help us in every aspect of life. And Father, you have given to us this command, this ordinance, that we are to partake of the Lord's table. I pray that you would encourage us as we do that this morning, as we open up your word. May your Spirit speak to us. May we draw close to you. And Father, I pray that in the end, that I know that you're going to edify us, but Father, may we lift your name up, exalt you, praise you. May we walk out of here people who are just a little bit different than when we came in. And may your glory be presented to the people in this world. May there be a light in us that the world needs to see. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. Luke chapter 22, and we're going to look at six phrases, right? Six phrases. If you're taking notes, they're going to be there on there. We're going to just put them up on the screen. The first of those is found in verse 14. It says this, when the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. The phrase is, when the hour came. When the hour came. Now, I'm going to tell you, any time that I see that little phrase, the hour, and it's somewhere around the Passion Week, it's somewhere around the time when Jesus is going to die, my mind immediately goes to the hour that Jesus talked about throughout his ministry, the hour in which he was going to go to the cross, the hour in which he was going to come in the triumphal entry and go through all of that and then die on the cross for our sins. As a matter of fact, as we consider that, we realize the fact that that hour was ordained by God. That hour was ordained by God. It was something where he would say for a while, this isn't the hour. It's not my hour. And he would say that numerous times. But then there came the time where it was his time. It was his hour. We need to remember some things that when we ask ourselves the question, who is it that killed Jesus? You know, we can go and we can say it was the Roman soldiers who killed Jesus. We can say that it was the Jewish religious leaders that killed Jesus. But Jesus made it very clear. It wasn't any of them. He said, I lay down my life willingly. You see, he was in charge. We look at scripture and we see that God gave his only begotten son. It wasn't anybody else. We look in the book of Acts and we see that this event where he gave his life, that it was predestined. God's purposes and plans were there. And God's plan was for Jesus to go to that cross. That hour was determined where God was sovereignly in control. Yes, he was. He was sovereignly in control. And can I say this, that in the big hours of your life, God is sovereignly in control. Romans 8:28 is true. I've been doing a study on the life of Joseph lately. And as you consider him in Genesis chapter 37 through 40, boy, there's all sorts of things that were thrown into his life, and it seems like his life was being ruled by chaos. But then we get to chapter 41, and we start to see, God's been working all along. God has been in charge all along. You look in the book of Esther, and you look and you say, God's name is never even mentioned in that book, but you see God's fingerprints all over that book where God has been sovereignly running everything that's been going on. And just as Jesus, God was in control of this big event in his life of the hour, he's in control of the big events of your life too. It's good to remember that. However, this hour that we're mentioning here in verse 14 is not talking about that hour. It is talking about the simple hour that they're in right now, is the hour that they were going to start participating and taking part in the Passover. That was the hour that he was talking to. Let me say something about that. This hour, although it was maybe not the big hour, maybe it was not the significant hour of all the things that are going, this hour was as ordained as the other hour was. You see, Jesus had some things that he was going to do. He needed to teach his disciples a little bit more. He was going to teach them to be humble by washing their feet. He was going to teach them that he was going to die. He was going to teach them about the persecution that they were going to go through. He was going to teach them about the Holy Spirit that was going to come as he went. Yeah, he had some things that he needed to teach them. He had a prayer that he needed to pray with them and for them. John chapter 17, the longest prayer that's in the Bible was during that night in those few hours that were surrounding the time. He needed to encourage them. You know that verse that says, let not your heart be troubled. That was that night that he said that to them. He needed to bring some encouragement to them. There were some things that Jesus had to do that night that he had ordained were going to become about that night. And nothing was going to stop it. Because God is sovereign. Because Jesus is sovereign. It's interesting. There's a couple little sections that go right before verse 14. The section immediately before this was and referred to Jesus going to his, or the disciples coming to Jesus and saying to him, where should we go to set up for the Passover? And Jesus said, Peter and John, I want you to go into Jerusalem. And as you go in there, you're going to find a guy with a pot. I want you to follow the guy with the pot to the house that he goes to. When you go into the house, ask for the master. And then ask the master where we can have this time of the Passover. He's going to have a place up above his house in an upper room. I find that interesting that all of the disciples, as you look in Mark and Matthew, all the disciples came to Jesus to ask him this question. But he only talked to two of them. He only asked two of them to do something, and he made it kind of cryptic. I mean, it was a miracle in itself that they can just go out there, find a person, sort of like with a donkey. You go out there, just find the guy with a pot and follow him. It was miraculous, but it was also cryptic so that the other 10 disciples weren't going to know where it was going to happen at. Now, I mention that because there is one other section that goes on in chapter 14, and it's actually there too in Mark, as it tells us that it was at this time that Judas made the decision that he was going to go to the Pharisees, that he was going to betray Jesus, that he was going to take money from them. And it says right at the end of that, before he tells his disciples, Peter and John, to go off and find this place, it says that he was looking for an opportune time when there weren't going to be other people around that they can get him. I don't know. I don't know if Jesus was trying to hide this from Judas. But if Judas had this inclination that maybe I'm going to know where we're going to be at, and we can call the soldiers to come there that night where there's not going to be anybody else around. Everyone else is celebrating in their own homes. But Jesus had some things he was going to do. And can I say, no one can thwart the sovereignty of God. No one can. Sort of like in Sunday school, we talked about how the leaven, once it gets in there, there's no stopping it now. Yeah. Well, I bring that all to say that as we look at this passage, we see that God is not only in control of the big hours of life, he's also in control of every single hour of your life. Let's get specific here. Do you know he's in control of the hour that you're in right now? I mean, if we're going to say he's in control of the hour that you're in right now. And folks, I don't know what you've gone through this week. I don't know what you have burdens on your heart, but I do know this, that God has ordained that you be here this morning and you partake of the Lord's table. He wants you to remember. He wants you to remember. Oh, how important it is for us to remember. I mean, we live by his grace, and we need to remember his grace that he has spread upon our lives and how he's changed our lives. I mean, we need to know these things as we go through every step of our life. And so this morning, God has ordained this hour for you to remember the Lord Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that he made. Well, that brings us to verse 15, and we're going to look at the second phrase that's here. Verse 15, and it says, and he said unto them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I have earnestly desired is the phrase that I want us to talk about. That's probably one of those little things when you read through scripture, you just kind of brush through it. I earnestly desire to eat the Passover with you. Now, in some versions, it says, I desire strongly. And I don't know what your version has to say in regards to what's being said there. But let me say this. The word earnestly and the word strongly are not in the original language. You know what it says? It says, I desire, desire. He says it twice. It's like, I desire upon desire. We know from the languages that are used in the New Testament here, the Greek language, that the way that you emphasize something is you say it twice. And so Jesus is saying to them, I want you to catch this. I really desire to eat of this Passover with you. Now, Jesus was and is omniscient, right? He knows everything. He knew what was going to happen. He talks about it even as they're sitting around the table. He says, listen, I know that one of you is going to betray me. He knew that Peter was going to deny him three times. He knew that the rest of the disciples were going to forsake him. We can add to that, he knew that he was going to suffer. He talks about that even in this verse. He knows that he was going to be tried in some unfair trials. He knows that he was going to be mocked and spit on and slapped in the face. He knew that he was going to be taken to Pilate. He knew that he was going to be beaten. He knew that by the next morning he was going to be on the cross and crucified in a shameful, shameful death. He knew all these things. Here's the amazing thing. Here he was with all of this facing him in the next few hours, and his great desire was to celebrate the Passover with his disciples. I find that really interesting. Now, let me bring in a little application here. How many of you have been saved for more than 10 years? Raise your hand, please. Yeah, that's almost everybody except for one who's not old enough. And if he was older, he would be able to do the same sort of thing, I'm sure. How many of you have partaken of the Lord's table more than once? Probably hundreds of times, right? Let's be honest with each other, okay? Andrew's like, I'm not sure that we want to be honest. Sometimes we come to the Lord's table and we are passionate and excited and can't wait. Have you ever been there before? Let's be honest. There are times when we come to the Lord's table and not so much. Yeah, we've done this before. When you get in that point of life, when you come to church and it's the Lord's table and you're not quite so excited, I challenge you to look at this verse, verse 15, and see Jesus' great passion, his great desire was to participate. Look to him and let your heart turn the same way. Well, that brings us to the third phrase. The third phrase is actually found in two different verses here, in verse 16 and in verse 18. So let's look at it. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Verse 18, for I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom comes. The third phrase, I will not eat or I will not drink again. I will not eat or I will not drink again. Last year, I watched a video that was a representation of the way that Jewish people celebrated and had their weddings. And then it took it and it related it to the rapture of the church, where Jesus comes and gets his bride. And so I've heard this before, and I've heard a lot of things involved with it. And from the time that they would have a drink to commemorate what was going on, one would buy with the price and so on. They would go and build a house, all these different things that we can relate. But there was one thing in this documentary or this sermony type thing that I watched that I had never heard before. And I thought it was rather interesting. It said that the son would go home and he would build the house, an extension onto the house of the father. And once he had his house built, that he would go and he would get his bride and bring her back home with him, which matches with the rapture, right? But in this documentary, it said that it wasn't up to the son when he would go and get the bride. He'd be finished, but it wasn't only until the father said, go. I thought that was interesting. I don't know if that's necessarily true or if it matches exactly with, you know, how scripture goes. But I mean, the idea was that the bridegroom was excited. He was ready to go get his bride. And he was just waiting on dad, come on, come on, come on. And finally dad said, go. And off he went and he got her. We know that while Jesus was here on earth, and we don't know anything further from that, that while he was here on earth, he didn't know the time of his coming. He had made that one of those things that he had put off that he wouldn't know he could have. But he put that aside. He didn't know the time of his coming. I don't know if that's how it's going to be, where the Father's going to say, all right, go get your bride. And he comes and gets the church. But I do know this. Jesus longs for the time he could come back to us so he can gather his church together with him, his bride that he has cleansed. And then there would be the 7 years of tribulation, and then he would set up his kingdom. I know that he's looking forward, that he longs for that time to happen. Now listen, I didn't pick this phrase that I will not eat or drink again because, oh, how exciting it is that Jesus isn't going to participate in the Lord's table for a while, or for a while from when he did it. That's not the reason. Of course, he was going to heaven, you know, within 40 days. He was going to resurrect in 3 days, and 40 days later, he was going to be up in heaven. And we know that. And that's why he couldn't do it. But I bring it up because he said in both times, until my kingdom comes. Jesus is looking forward to his kingdom where he can gather us together, and we who have partaken of this one day will with him partake with him in the kingdom. Are you looking forward to that day? I'm looking forward to that day. I am so looking forward to that day. As a matter of fact, I'm looking forward to the kingdom. Are you? Daniel chapter 2 tells the story of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, where there was this great statue and the head was made out of gold and the shoulders or the arms and the chest were made out of silver. The breast or the waist and the loins were made out of bronze. The legs were made out of iron and the feet were made out of iron and clay. And that represented what we read in that passage as the time of the, do you know what it is? Time of the Gentiles. The time of the Gentiles. Where Nebuchadnezzar, who was the head in Babylon, and then the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks, then the Romans and so on, where the Gentiles of this world were going to rule and were going to reign during this time of the Gentiles. You know, one of the things they say about evolution is that things are supposed to be getting better and better and better and better, right? Do you ever figure out, since you've been alive, that things have gotten worse and worse and worse and worse? Like a de-evolution? And the generation before you, it was the same thing, and the generation before that was the same thing. This time of the Gentiles, I don't know about you, I've had enough of it. I mean, I look in our culture, I look in our country, and I just even see time of the Gentiles is not something I'm excited about. However, in that dream, do you remember what happened? There was this great statue, and then all of a sudden, there was a stone that was carved out of a mountain without hands. And it came down, and it came and landed on that statue, and it crushed that statue into obliteration, and no longer would be those kingdoms of the time of the Gentiles. And the interpretation in Daniel 2:44 says this: in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will be left. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to those kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. You looking forward to that? I guess that's maybe why Jesus, when he gave us the model prayer, and the disciples said, Jesus, teach us how to pray. He said, pray like this. He said, pray for your kingdom to come. It's interesting, when you look at that model prayer, what you're going to see is that there's a number of requests. Only one of them are physical. Give us this day our daily bread. All the rest are spiritual things. Makes you kind of think, I wonder if our biggest problems aren't our health, but our spiritual condition. And yet, it seems like we invert that, doesn't it? We pray for health times 6 and spiritualness times 1. Can I ask you, when was the last time you prayed that his kingdom come? His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When was the last time you did that? Good. We're proud of you. We'll have you pray at the end of the service. Listen, Jesus said, I'm not going to eat again until the kingdom. And in that kingdom, I am going to sit there at the table with you. Oh, how we should long for that. When we sit at the table, we need to remember that we're not of this world. This land is not my home. I'm just a passing through. We need to remember that these momentary light afflictions here in this life are nothing compared to the eternal weight of the glory that we have before us. Yeah, well, we need to remember that. And the only way to do that is if we have our mindset on the kingdom. And Jesus says here, listen, I want you even in the communion service to consider my kingdom. This is the third phrase. Fourth one is found in verse 17. It says, and when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. Let's look at that. He gave thanks. Easter last year, I was preaching at my church, and what I did was I did this thing. It's called Christ in the Passover. Has anyone ever seen Christ in the Passover before? What it is basically you run through the whole Passover events of what they do, and what you find out is so many of the things that are going on in that Passover service are really just kind of a shadow of the real thing, Jesus, when he came. And you look and you see all these things and you see how it matches with it. It was a fun time as I went through that. We started off by talking about how they began everything by getting rid of all the leaven that was inside of the house. And then the mother would come at that time once everything was all cleaned. And she would come and she would light the candles and she'd say the very first prayer. And then we went through what was called the Seder plate. And we went through all of the things that were there. And we talked about the cheroset. And we talked about the aphikomen. And all of the things as they represented and pointed ourselves to the real thing, Jesus Christ. These things were just a shadow of who he was to be. Yeah, I had a good time with that. But as you go through that whole process, what you find out about the Passover is that there's two main themes. The first theme is this. It was to remember the bitterness. Remember the bitterness. Children of Israel, Passover was about them being in Egypt and God releasing them and getting them out. And they remembered the bitter times. As a matter of fact, they had bitter herbs that they were to take and put into salt water, which was to represent tears, and they were to eat that. They were to take this thing called the charoset, which was a conglomeration, a little mixture of things with nuts and different pastes that are in there, and they would eat that to represent the mortar and the bricks that they had to build. They ate horseradish sauce. Has anybody ever had that plain by itself? Ever take a big scoop of that stuff? You're not going to say amen to that one this morning. Huh? You know what happens when you do that? You start to cry. That's what happens. They wanted them to cry. And all sorts of different things. They were to remember the bitter things of life. That's what a big portion of the Passover service was. But the other thing that they were to remember is they were to remember the blessings. And that's where the first cup came in. They took this cup, and the Father, at the very beginning, after they lit the candles and the mother said a prayer, he'd take the cup and he'd take a drink of it and he'd say a prayer extolling God and thanking him for all that he has done, thanking him for all the blessings of watching over them over all of the years. As a matter of fact, the Greek word for thanks in verse 17, when he had given thanks, is the word eucharisteo. Ever heard that word before in English? The Eucharist. And that's what some people call the Lord's table. They call it the Eucharist. Basically, all that means is giving thanks. Now listen. If the Passover of the past was a shadow of what was to come, then yes, we need to remember bitterness. Yes, also we need to remember the blessing. And here we come together as we partake of the Lord's table. And let me say, yes, we remember our Lord's sacrifice and his crucifixion and his body being broken. And we remember the blood that he shed. And we're to be sober and serious, and take seriously the body of the Lord, as it says in 1 Corinthians, or we'll have trouble in our lives. But along with that, it is also a time of celebration. And I know in a little bit we're going to start partaking of this, and we're going to have quiet moments. In those quiet moments, let it not just be heavy, okay? Let it be exciting. Jesus Christ redeemed us. Jesus Christ reconciled us to God and himself. We've been forgiven of our sins. It needs to be a time of reflection, but it also needs to be a time of celebration too. Well, how many of you have notes in your bulletin? And you, any of you been following along with your notes? Oh, okay, some of you haven't. That's wonderful. Some of you haven't, and that's just as fine too, as long as you're catching things. You'll notice in the notes that it says interlude here. Have you ever had an interlude in a sermon before? Wow. I think it's important that we have an interlude at this point. Because I believe between verses 17 and 18... verse 18 and 19, that there's a division. You see, from verses 14 to 18, we see the last Passover. And in verses 19 and 20, the first communion, the first Lord's table. And I'm going to be honest with you, I feel pretty weak in trying to convey what's happening here as we're going from the shadows to the real thing, Jesus Christ. Yes, they were there and they're remembering the past that was just a shadow of things, but now, as we get into verse 19 and verse 20, it's changing. Oh, is it changing? Can I read something I have written down on my paper? This is the end of the ceremonial laws. This is the end of the dietary laws, the Sabbath laws. This is the end of all that the altars and all the temples had to offer. This is the end of the priesthood, the holy place, the end of the Holy of Holies. God is about to split the curtain from top to bottom so anybody and everybody can walk in. This is the end of the Sabbath. After Jesus rises, they're going to meet on Sunday. This is the end of everything that they knew in their religious life that was symbolic. It's all gone. Jesus is about to die, rise, and ascend. He becomes the final, complete, all-in-all sacrifice. They begin to meet on Sunday. They become the church, a priesthood in themselves. And in just a few words here, Jesus pulls the curtains down on the shadows of the old covenant, and he launches a new covenant. It's a big deal. And I thought, to get us even more prepared to get into those last two points, which are the ones that we're going to partake, I thought maybe we might want to get our minds all ready for it. And so I've asked Andrew if he would sing a song for us. It is my favorite communion song. It's called The Power of the Cross. Thank you, Andrew. And with that, would you look with me at verse 19? It says, and when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. I want to talk about which is given for you. This is my body, which is given for you. In the Passover celebration, what they would do before they would have their big meal, and after they had gone through the story of the Seder plate, they would get something called the matzah tash. Can you all say that with me? Matzah tash. All right, we'll try it again. Matzah tosh, ready? Matzah tosh. You know what matzah is, right? Yeah. What it is it would be some container, and it could be any sort of thing, plastic nowadays, or a little napkin sort of thing, or something like that. And what it would do is they would have three pieces of matzah in there. You're familiar with matzah bread, right? Yeah, there would be three pieces in there, one in each compartment. And They said that if you were to ask the rabbis, well, what do those three represent? They would say, I don't know. They said, some people think it represents the patriarchs, the prophets, and the priests. Others said it represents Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But what's interesting is that during the service, they would take out the middle one. And I think that we can understand probably what it probably represents. Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Middle one being the Son. You ever looked at a piece of matzah bread? You see the stripes that are on there? See the piercings that are in there? Yeah. They would take that, and the Father would break it in half. That's the matzah tash. He put it in this other thing called the ephikomen. Can y'all say that? Ephikomen. Yeah, something like that. You go home, you got a little bit of knowledge from Jewish culture. And what they do is they take this and they would hide it. And then they would have their big meal and they would eat and eat and eat and eat. And if you've ever been to one of these seders, I hear that you can eat until you better bring your sweatpants so that they can stretch out. You know how that goes. At the end of the meal, it was time for dessert. And the dessert was the most precious thing that they were looking for and waiting for. And they'd have one of the kids, after they hid this thing, to go and look for it, and they would find it. Once they found it, they'd bring it back to the dad. Dad would pull it out. And he'd take that, break off a piece for each person, and they would eat it. That was their dessert, as they remembered what God did with Israel with the unleavened. Now, the disciples had gone through this year after year after year since they were kids. But Jesus turns everything on its head when he makes this statement. as he takes out the bread and he breaks it and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you." It's given for you. That's what we call the substitutionary atonement. In some circles, that is being fought against. Because the idea that someone would die for somebody else seems repulsive to them. We know this, the wages of sin is death. Somebody has to die. But it doesn't have to be that person, as we find out in Scripture. It could be someone who comes as a substitute. Sort of like the story of the Day of Atonement, right? You know the story of the Day of Atonement, where the priests would come and cleanse themselves, make a sacrifice for themselves, and now they're going to go to God on behalf of the people. They would bring two goats, and they bring them to the door of the tabernacle, and they would cast lots. And on the one that the lot landed on, that one would be for the Lord, and they would take that one, and they would sacrifice that goat, and they would take the blood and go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it for atonement for the sins of the people for that year. For the other one, they would take it, and they would take it out of the city, and the priest would put his hands on his head, symbolizing all of the sins of Israel going on to this goat, and it became what was known as the scapegoat, and the scapegoat was sent out of the city. Folks, you sinned, I sinned. We deserve the punishment. But Jesus became our substitution. And he atoned for us. He was that first goat. He was that second goat. He was on the day of Passover, the lamb that your family would bring to die for you. This is my body, which is given for you. This time I'm going to ask for the elders if they would come forward. And we are going to pass out the element that represents the Lord's body. And I'm going to ask Andrew if you would please pray for that element. That night, Jesus said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Our last phrase is going to be taken from the last verse. Verse 20, it says, "And in the same way he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup is poured out for you. It is the new covenant in my blood.'" The phrase that we're going to be looking at there is "the new covenant in my blood." During that time, I said that they began with a cup of wine or a cup of juice. And they started off the Passover service with it. As a matter of fact, they had four cups during the service. This would be the third cup. First one was called the cup of blessing. This one is called the cup of redemption. How appropriate. After they took and ate the dessert of unleavened bread, they took the cup of redemption. And they thank God for the Passover lamb that they brought that covered their sins and protected them that night. But Jesus is going to turn everything on his head. Yeah, they had gone through services over and over and over and over throughout the years of these disciples and heard the same thing, heard the same prayers that would have been going with the cup of redemption. But this time he said, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." The new covenant. Oh, I'm so thankful for the new covenant. Did you know that the new covenant is the only one that can save you? You know, the old covenant, the covenant of Moses, the covenant of the law, all it can do is condemn you. That's what Romans says. It can only condemn you. As a matter of fact, it even says in Romans, it even entices you to sin even more. That's all that it can do. We need that because we need to know who we are, how wicked our hearts are. But it's the new covenant that we read of in Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel chapter 36, where it says this, No longer will they teach their neighbors, say to another, know the Lord, because they all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more. This is the new covenant. Jesus said, it's the new covenant that is in his blood. In his blood. Can I share with you a few verses about the blood? It says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. How much more with the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purified our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open the seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and nation. Jesus said, this cup is redemption. It is the new covenant in my blood. I'm going to ask if the men would prepare to pass out that element. And Bill, if you would please pray for the element that represents the new covenant in his blood. We are here this morning to remember our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he said, this is the new covenant, my blood, which is shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Shall we pray? Dear Lord, we love you. You are such a wonderful, gracious God to give your Son for us. We are so thankful for your Son that willingly laid down his life for us. And Father, we're so thankful that you know who we are, that we are people that forget. Oh, how we need to remember. We thank you for this hour and this time that we've had to remember. May it make a difference in our life. May it cause us to live differently. May it cause us to speak to other people who need to hear the gospel message. And Father, through it all, may you be glorified and lifted up in our lives. We love you, Lord. Thank you for loving us first. In Jesus' name, amen.